2 weeks ago, you heard about God's call of Abram, and the plan to bring redemption begins to get more focused. Promises are made to Abram and then later formalized through the covenant that we spoke of last week. And I just want to remind you about these promises that are fourfold. God will give him descendants. They'll possess the promised land. God will be their God. And through them, all the nations of the world will be blessed. None of this can happen, of course, apart from divine intervention. And God does intervene as we come to this story today. Against all odds, Abraham has been given a son, Isaac. God has called out this kingdom people. He's going to redeem his creation, and he's called out a kingdom people beginning with Abraham. And Abraham now has an heir, and it seems great. The line is going to continue. Maybe these promises can, after all, work out. Maybe evil will be overcome through this line that God has called. And then we come to our passage this morning that seems to threaten the possibility of any of it happening. And I have to be honest and tell you that when we started on this series and we started in Genesis, this passage loomed in the background for me. It is difficult. It is difficult, and it's a shock to our sensibilities. If God gives you the boldness to go out evangelizing, I don't think you want to start with this passage. But friends, Jesus said on the Emmaus Road that these things were written about him, and that through his suffering, death, and resurrection, repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed to all people. And so in that account, in Luke's gospel, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And may that be the case with all of us this morning as we come to Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Please hear God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is God's word given us this day to build all of us up in faith and truth and in love. Some years ago, I led a memorial service for a very distinguished and accomplished man that had died at a very, very old age. As I met with the family, one of the hymns that they wanted included was one called "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." Now, that is not a particular favorite of mine. It's rather simplistic compared to other hymns that I think are deeper and filled with greater theological meaning. The refrain includes the words, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And we sang that hymn as well as some others, and something very interesting happened near the end of the service. There was a time of remembrance, and several people got up to speak about their friend. And one man got up and he said, "You know, I wasn't surprised that we sang that hymn. I knew it was his favorite, and one day, many years ago, I asked him why he liked it so much. He was a highly educated man, and this just didn't seem to fit. It was so basic." The reply that I got was that this man had been in World War II and was in this long battle campaign from the south of Europe to the north. Many of his young friends had died at that time, and each day they did a roll call, and you wanted to be on that roll. That's why the song was so dear to him. So knowing the rest of the story, the context can help us understand. I'll never see that song in the same way again. Misery, pain, and evil has ensued as we've gone through these opening chapters of Genesis. God intervenes time and time again. Then the story begins to center on Abraham and this hopefulness that God is bringing. Redemption will come through this one, and it's going to go out to many. And then, against all odds, he gets the promised son. He and his wife Sarah get the miraculous birth. They get the son Isaac, whose name means laughter. And now suddenly there is this dreadful call on Abraham's life, this dreadful call to do this heart-wrenching and awful thing that puts the whole plan in peril. And not only that, it is a sacrifice so personal and so deep that you feel this sense of dread just reading it. It conjures up all kinds of questions about God's goodness and character and how we can possibly make sense of a story like this in the 21st century. The consistent message so far in Genesis is that God is bringing salvation and redemption, but it can be hard to cling to that hope when things don't seem to make sense. God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love." God is intent on bringing salvation. How do we respond? How do we trust when things do not appear to us that way? The story of Abraham and Isaac is about a call, a journey of faith, and God's provision. When we considered Abraham's call a few weeks ago, that call was asking him to leave his past. And now, among other things, this call is asking him to give up his future. In the first verse of our passage today, you read that God tested Abraham. Now, some commentators try to play this down a little bit, but along with the original readers, we are being put on notice here. This is a particular ordeal with a particular purpose. It was no mistake that the author said he's being tested. He wants you to know this. That still doesn't make the story an easy one. But even in this dreadful situation, what we see, strangely, is Abraham's willingness. His response is, "Here I am." Whatever you think of the story, Abraham's response stands in stark contrast, I think, to the mindset of our day. In great challenge, he doesn't look to himself, he finds life in God. And I actually think that is the key to understanding this story. Abraham knows God. He doesn't just know about God. He knows God's character, God's righteousness, God's mercy. Very often, our own mindset and culture surrounding us is very different, quite different from this. There's a famous poem. William Henley wrote this. It's called Invictus. Maybe you're familiar with it. It was written in the late 19th century, and it's said to have characterized a lot of modern thought. The title is Latin for unconquered. And having suffered through many of his own struggles, he wrote these words: "My head is bloody but unbowed. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." It conveys an attitude that modern people know better. Modern people are self-sufficient. They will stand and defy whatever gods are claimed. They will not be frightened. They will not be alarmed. They are not afraid of death, not afraid of eternity, and not afraid of God. And I think we must ask ourselves, do we live as though we are masters of our souls? Do we make for ourselves a practical atheism? I know we would never say it this way, but do we make for ourselves a practical atheism wherein we acknowledge God, but never expect that God to work in ways that are beyond our own understanding? In this culture of unbelief, Abraham finds his sufficiency and his purpose and his meaning in life with God. He's grounded in that reality. There is what you might see as a radical obedience. He doesn't dispute, delay, or resist. God addresses him and he says, "Here am I." He knows what he was setting out to do, and it's very troubling. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so Abraham dutifully goes about the mundane business of preparing for this terrible trip. He wakes up early in the morning, gets his donkey ready, and calls his servants. He cuts the wood, and then he sets out on this trip with his only son. You're not really given any sense of what is going on in his mind at this time. The author draws us in, and at this juncture, you're actually on the trip with Abraham. You wonder, what is God doing? Were the promises good? Were they not really promises after all? That promise of God is that through Isaac, his descendants will be named. And yet the command is that Isaac must be killed. It means loss, deep, personal loss. And along with the present loss of a son, no descendants, no future, no his entire life, going back to that first call to go from your father's house, all of that would now be for nothing. And Abraham's response seems so perfunctory that it's troubling. It helps us to keep in mind that he was aware of the pagan gods. His family, earlier family, had been devoted to them. Some of the cults devoted to them practiced child sacrifice. He would have known this. He would have known that, but he also, Abraham, would have known Yahweh very, very deeply to have expected something quite different. This is one that we want to explain away, but you cannot. Not having the explanation, the text leads us to the reality that God is God, and you see Abraham's acknowledgement of that. Some years ago, I became friends with a man that had moved to Charlottesville as his young daughter was receiving treatment for a rare disease. He had been a pastor for a very long time, and he had left everything and brought his family here in hopes that his daughter might be restored. And she did not survive. She was young. The funeral was in his home state, so he went off to do that. And as I knew he was coming back, I wondered what I would possibly say in such a situation. He had been a mentor to me for some time. And when I did see him, he was standing on the front steps of the church, and he must have noticed my uneasiness. And as I went up and started to look towards him, he said, "God is still God. God is still God." And that was an expression of great faith that took my breath away and does so now as I recount it. And this is the faith that Christians have as they stand peering into yet another grave or another tragic loss. God's sovereignty and his faithfulness always go together. And friends, faith is most often developed long before the storms of life come your way. As Nathan heard your prayer request, we heard of some of those storms. We want to be rooted in the knowledge and the love of God through Jesus before those storms come. Abraham travels to the place that God had told him to go. We see that in 22 verse 3. And then we see on the third day. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. In the context of God's story, God's history of redemption, there is at this point a glimmer of hope. This gloomy shadow of death has gone on, it says, for 3 days. And you know what? There are 36 verses in the Bible that include this phrase, on the third day. And it means for us something is going on. On the third day, Joseph tells his brothers that they will live. On the third day, the Lord comes down from Mount Sinai. Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he will be healed of a deadly sickness on the third day. The Lord Jesus said that he will suffer, and on the third day he'll be raised from the dead. Paul writes that Jesus was buried, and on the third day he rose in accordance with scriptures. And so as we're reading along, maybe there is hope. Maybe. Abraham appears to have hope. He has surrendered himself to God, but he has hope that God will see him through. He has hope in God's goodness, and he trusts in it. Look for a moment at verse 5. He says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And so at this juncture, he thinks they are coming back. So even on this brink of this disaster, he has hope. Did he think that God would raise Isaac from the dead? Did he think that at some point he would get some word from the heavens? Oh, I wasn't really serious about that. Just kidding. We do not know. And there is much that goes on today that we simply do not know. But friends, recall the words of the disciples who walked with Jesus on that Emmaus road. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They had been with Jesus. They had lived with Jesus. And still he has more to say, more to open up. Did our hearts not burn? And so, getting back to our story, Abraham lays the wood on his son. He has the knife and he has something with him to start a fire. They approach the spot together. They're together in this, it appears. At this moment, Isaac is one with his father. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was at this point, but he's a young boy, and we do know that young boys ask questions. And so far, there haven't been any. Isaiah's foreshadowing of Christ are the words, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As we think of the gospel accounts, Jesus is mostly silent before his accusers at the trial that would lead to his death. He does not defend himself. And so we see in this story, Isaac too does not resist, but is being led like a sheep to slaughter. The only question from Isaac in this whole ordeal is, where's the lamb of sacrifice? And that's heartbreaking. You don't want to even let your mind drift over to this scene that is taking place. But we must. We must, because there in the midst of this story is Abraham, and he is still standing on faith. In the agony of this test, he clings to God, believing that God's promises cannot fail. He's standing on the reality of who God is, and he declares, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide it, my son. That word, translated as provide, can help us understand Abram's faith at this really crucial moment. Whenever that word provide occurs in Genesis 22, the Hebrew word is simply to see. Very simply, Abraham says to Isaac, God will see. God will see for himself a lamb. God seeing refers to his provision, his providence. In our times of trial, God sees. And that seeing is not the seeing of a passive bystander or observer. Abraham's perception of God implied his provision, his providence. He knows God. God enters into the struggle. All these years, Abraham and Sarah have waited for a son. As Abraham travels to Mount Moriah, he does so knowing that all the promises of God walk beside him and his son Isaac. But he goes knowing that God sees. He's not alone. This story given to the believing Israelites would have been as shocking to them as it is to us today. Human sacrifice, of course, was condemned by the Levitical law. This was in stark contrast to some of the other ancient cultures, as I've mentioned. You read in the Bible, for example, that Molech, the god of the Ammonites, was worshipped by the sacrifice of children. The great philosopher Kierkegaard wrestled with this very passage. He contended that it was a suspension of God's ethical laws for a higher purpose. But there's more going on than that. We see the high cost of overcoming evil, the high cost that brings heartache and agony and death, and through it comes life. So how do we see that in this passage? Let me move on. Abraham has collected and set up stones to build an altar. The wood is placed on top. Isaac is bound. We see that in verse 9. He allows himself to be bound. There's no resistance or struggle. Death is moments away. And then the blessed words, Abraham, Abraham. Just as before, Abraham responds quickly, here am I. The proceeding is stopped. It's a stay of execution coming at the last possible moment. Abraham's faith is acknowledged by the one true God. I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God provides the sacrifice. Abraham consecrates the place with the words, the Lord will provide. And so there is the story. In the very narrow context, you could read it and conclude that God relented. You could conclude most certainly that God had mercy on Abraham and Isaac. The line of descendants is maintained. The promises stand secure. But we all have an advantage in understanding this. We have a different perspective that comes from Christ and is reflected throughout the scriptures. This story pertains to him. Abraham sets out with his beloved son. God sends his only son. Abraham sets off believing that somehow God will provide. God promises to provide that sacrifice that will set people free, and indeed the whole earth will be delivered from the bondage of evil. Isaac is going to go back with his father Abraham. Jesus goes back with his father God, the creator of heaven and earth. Abraham brings his sacrificial son to a place called Mount Moriah, the very place where the temple in Jerusalem will be built. The Lord Jesus sets out for that same area in his final days. Isaac is promised long before he is born, and it's a miraculous birth. The birth of Jesus, the Messiah, is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and it too is a miraculous birth. Abraham is confused when God says he's going to have a son in his old age. He left when he first heard it. Joseph was equally confused when he learned that his wife Mary would conceive. Sarah is said to have laughed when she learned that she'd have a son at an old age. She wondered how this could possibly be. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has the same reaction when she asks, "How can this be when I haven't been with a man?" Mary then is comforted with the words, "Nothing will be impossible with God." A similar reply had been given to Sarah centuries before. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There are a number of other typological similarities as you look down through the corridors of time and see the story of Abraham and Isaac pointing us to Christ. But here is the greatest contrast. Here is the contrast that offers hope for us, has brought hope to millions. At that very moment when Isaac, the beloved son, lay on the altar, at that very moment when his father's hand is lifted against him, the hand is stayed. He gets a reprieve. The Lord Jesus gets no reprieve. The Father gives his beloved son. He suffers and dies. After 3 days' journey, Isaac is given life. After 3 days in death, Jesus lives again, giving life to many. And so it's by faith that Abraham surrenders himself to God. And the Christian life is one of deeper and deeper surrender to God. How could we think of applying this story of such great faith in our own lives? Abraham was great in faith, but we actually have many benefits that he did not. We have God's word. We have the power of persistent prayer. We have the sacraments of grace. We have the opportunity to worship regularly. We have the benefit of Christian community to build one another up. We have the Holy Spirit that testifies of God's truth. And so we are to grow in faith on our own journey. And it's a very intentional journey. It's a journey that does not guarantee there will be no hardship. But like Abraham, God goes with you. Like Abraham, God sees. When you're in that place of struggle, you're in that place of challenge, God sees. God loves his son and did not hold back. And that illustrates his great love for us and calls us to this kind of surrender that Abraham showed. We surrender to life in God by turning and repenting of our own sin and trusting in the sacrifice, again, the sacrifice for which there was no reprieve, Jesus, the very Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you for your Son, whom you did not withhold. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, to grow in faith, both individually and as a people together, your church. Give us faith to live fully in the knowledge of your love. Help us to avail ourselves of the gifts you have given to strengthen our faith, community, prayer, your word. And Lord, give us an active faith so rooted in the knowledge of your love that we would seek to encourage and engage others with the hope that we have through Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.